Will you turn to Isaiah 6, chapter 1, please? Isaiah 6, chapter 1. We're going to cover the whole chapter, and we'll begin with Isaiah's vision to God. I'm reading, starting in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the real king. Two words here that are in verse 1 tell us that God is a king. One, he's on a throne. Two is the word temple. And temple, in Hebrew, the word is hekal. But hekal can mean temple or palace. If it's where a king lives, it's a palace. If it's where a god lives, it's a temple. But it's the same word. So we could say the train of his robe filled the palace. And in verse 5 he says, "I've seen the king." So we're getting here two kings. Two kings. God is on a throne, he's in a palace, he's the king. In the year the little king died, I saw the real king, the only king. The year death was in the little palace, I saw the divine life in the big palace. The book of Kings tells us that Uzziah ruled for 52 years. He was a good king, long, stable leadership. When he died, there will be turmoil. There always was, especially when such a king died, any king, worry, confusion, instability, who next? Lots of stories about king's sons slaughtering each other and chaos. But God had a prophet named Isaiah, and God showed himself to the prophet so that the prophet would understand that Uzziah's death has very little to do with what happens on earth. The prophet needs to know that. In the year the little king died, I saw the only king, high and exalted, seated on the real throne. In the little palace, the king was dead, and his throne was empty. I saw the real king on the real throne. In his palace, there's no turmoil or confusion or worry. People, there are lots of little palaces. Little thrones, little kings, lots of them are in trouble. We live in them. But there's one palace and there's one real king. Verses 2 to 4 are about the seraphim. It's a lot like, it sounds like Revelation, doesn't it? The seraphim are just another version of the living creatures. Isaiah saw this, and 100 years later, Ezekiel saw this, and 700 years later, John in Revelation saw it, but they're all looking at the same throne, variations of the same picture. An ancient king would have guards beside him. It was a very high honor to be a guard beside a king. They need to be completely loyal. The king needs to know those guards will never be part of any conspiracy against him. A real king needed people like that. And they also needed to be remarkable warriors. The last people in the whole kingdom you wanted to tangle with. That's, a king would have a few of those around his throne at all times. God does not need protection. But God has these beside his throne. The two gold cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle represented these angelic guards. And these seraphim have six wings, two to fly, and out of great respect for their king, two to cover their face, two to cover their feet. And they call back and forth to each other. They're talking to each other. "Holy, holy, holy, Yahweh Almighty, Jehovah Almighty, The whole earth is full of his glory. So these seraphim are watching God. And they're watching earth. And they're calling back and forth to each other about God and about earth. Like, this is your earth and my earth. This is happening while I preach here. Holy, 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 Yahweh Almighty, the whole earth is full of his glory. When they look at God, they're overwhelmed with his holiness. And when they look at earth, they're overwhelmed with his glory on earth. We don't see earth that way, which is a bit of a problem. Vision is supposed to, in Isaiah, is supposed to adjust that. One of the joys of living in southern Manitoba is a good summer thunderstorm. Not everybody likes those, but I am one of the people who like those. I have heard loud thunder that made our windows rattle. And if you're watching out the window, and I do that, you can actually feel from the thunder the walls vibrate a little bit. I don't know if I've ever heard thunder that made the ground shake. When the seraphim call back and forth, according to verse 4, the doorposts and thresholds shook. These seraphim are calling out the holiness of God and his glory on earth, and they make the ground shake, not just the door, but the door posts, not just the walls or the windows, but the threshold, the door plate. They make the ground shake. So you need to get a picture of what kind of beings we're talking about here. Don't picture chubby little guys carrying harps. We're not dealing with that. These are, in God's view, remarkable beings, and that's why they are posted there. The temple was filled with smoke. This is a way of describing the cloud of God's presence, the Shekinah glory that stayed over the tabernacle in the wilderness. God's glory filled the temple. We've talked about that lots of times. God showed Isaiah this so that, and this is why we're hearing about it, so that Isaiah and we would not be disturbed by the empty little throne in the troubled little palace at the death of the little king. And we need to understand a couple things about this scene. This is not happening in a corner of heaven somewhere. And the seraphim are not the only ones worshiping this God. This is the center of the universe. 99.9% of God's creation is involved in this worship. They worship God like this, and it's happening God in heaven right now. It's happening at this very moment. We happen to live on earth. Earth is a rebel outpost against this king. We live in 0.1% that is rebelling against this king. That's where we live. And that's why when we come and do this here, we are rebelling against the rebellion. A friend of mine described it that way in this week. And when God's people on earth worship him as we did today, we are joining with 99.9% of God's creation that is all excited about him, and we're blindfolded. But we know he's the real king, and so we worship here, and we join up with them at that moment. That's the opening vision. Isaiah chapter 6 has four parts. Second part, verses 5 to 7, Isaiah's sinfulness and healing. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. Woe to me, I cried. I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth, and he said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. When Isaiah saw this God, and he's in the temple, and this is all happening in the temple, and he can see this God, he's horrified. He is a sinner. He's contaminated. He's contaminated by his own sins, and he's contaminated because everybody around him is sinful, and he can feel all this defilement. And he shouts out his distress, "I'm ruined. I'm a dead man." If we in the present state or would be in front of God, I think that would be a very deep conviction that this is about to end. That's what he felt. The seraphim touched him with the coal, took away his guilt, atoned for his sins. Unclean lips here don't mean just lips. Jesus said in Mark 7, "The darkness in our hearts comes out our mouths and defiles us. What is in people's hearts will come out their mouth." That's the assumption of Scripture. Sooner or later it's going to come out, and that's what defiles. The point here is that just as the heart can be the whole person, lips here don't mean just your speech. It means the whole person. It's used a picture of the whole person. So one of the interesting things about this little section is that if people will actually turn to God knowing they are sinners, cleansing is not that big of a problem. God can do that. Isaiah is healed. He just had to say, "I'm ruined, God. What will I do? Oh, here. Let me fix that." And so, if it happened to Isaiah, he's contaminated and he lives among contaminated people. If it could happen that easily for Isaiah, it could happen that easily for his people too. And we'll get to that. So that's Isaiah's sinfulness and his healing. That's the second section. Third section, God's call to Isaiah, verses 6 to 8, make their hearts hard. God's call to Isaiah, make their hearts hard. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" This sometimes gets used as a call to evangelize. It's not. God does not want a messenger to the pagans. His own people are wandering. He wants a messenger to his own people, so it's not quite evangelism. What is the actual message in verse 9? "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding, be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." These are very difficult verses. Not because they're ambiguous. They're far too clear. What makes them difficult is they do not sound at all like the God of the Bible as we understand him. And that stands. That is how they sound. I can't fix that. What God tells Isaiah is this: you, Isaiah, will call them to me, but they will not understand. They will not perceive. Their eyes and ears and heart will get thicker and thicker to my call. They won't turn. And that will happen because if they would really see and understand and turn to me, I would heal them as I healed you. And I have decided, Isaiah, this will not happen. I have decided they must be judged for their sins. That is why you will call them to me, and it will make their hearts harder. That's what God says. And Isaiah gets it. That's God's call. You call them back to me. I am sending you to do that. And I'm telling you where it will end up. They will not hear or understand. They will not turn to me because I have decided to judge them.
I'm waiting for the why.
Pardon me? Because he has decided to judge them. There's no more why here. Wait till the end, though. I got 12 more minutes. There's a little more coming. Section 4. "How long, Lord?" "Then I said, 'How long, Lord?' He answered, 'Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted, and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. Although a tenth remains in the land, it will be laid waste. It will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and the oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be in the stump in the land. Twice in this vision, Isaiah was distressed. First, when he realized he's a sinner in front of the holy God. And secondly, when he finds out what his message will produce. How long? And the answer is, until they're completely ruined. Cities, houses, fields, and they're all taken far away. But there's hope. When a tree is cut down, a stump is left. And there will be a holy life in the stump in the land. Hope is not over. But this is my purpose. Later on, Isaiah will talk about the branch from Jesse. It comes from this stump. So this is where that image starts in Isaiah. Now, let's go back to section 3. God's call to Isaiah, make their hearts hard. I'm going to read this again, verse 9 and 10. Go and tell this people, be ever hearing and never understanding. Be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their ears, see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. These two verses take up more space in the New Testament than any other Old Testament scripture. Absorb that. These two verses take up more space in the New Testament than any other Old Testament scripture. There's a lot of Old Testament quoted in the New Testament, and none as much as these two verses. And that's because they solved a problem we no longer feel. Put yourself in the place of a first century Jew who knows that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. You are Peter, or James, or John, or Martha, or Mary, or Silas, or Lydia, or Paul. Your people, the Jews, have been hoping for hundreds of years, for centuries, that God would finally send you the Christ, his plan to deliver you. And in your lifetime, God did send the Christ to his people, Jesus of Nazareth. And then something happened that never occurred to any Jew. The Jews don't want the Christ. God sent a Savior to his people, the ultimate deliverer, and the people don't want him. The priests don't want him, the elders don't want him, the council doesn't want him, Pharisees and scribes and law experts. None of them want the Christ. For the Jewish followers of the Christ, now what? God's plan failed. God's purpose failed. He finally gave us the rescuer, and we threw him out. It's over. God brought the Jews his eternal plan, and the Jews said, no thanks. It's sort of like Jesus coming back the second time, and the church said, we don't want you. Okay, that's how it would have felt like a little bit to those people. How would that happen? We have wrecked God's plan. That's what it felt like to a Jewish Christian. We wrecked God's plan. We want him, a few of us, but the nation doesn't want him. Now what? We wrecked God's plan. He told us he was going to do this, and he did it, and we didn't want it. The first one who saw this coming was Jesus. He could see the Jews were rejecting the Christ. He knew he was the Christ, and he could see that the Jews were rejecting him. And so what about God's plan? Jesus found the solution in the scriptures. What a surprise. Where else? And Jesus quoted these two verses, Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. He could see the Jews were rejecting him. And he quoted these scriptures not to his enemies and not to the crowds, to his followers. This was to his followers. Jesus knew that Isaiah 6, 9, and 10, this hardness, And the turning away and it being part of God's plan did not only describe what would happen when Isaiah preached, but also what would happen when he, Jesus, preached to the Jews. And for Peter and James and Martha and Mary and Paul and Lydia, to have these two verses explain what was going on was good news. Can you feel how that's good news? Because God's plan isn't wrecked. God still has a purpose. This was his plan. We have not wrecked God's plan. Our hardness, our callousness, our blind eyes and dull ears, we have not wrecked God's plan. Jesus realized their hardness. I'm called to preach and offer myself. They're not going to take it. This does not wreck God's plan for me or them. And so he taught this to his followers. And that is why Isaiah 6, 9, and 10 has more space in the New Testament than any other scripture. Because to first century Jewish followers, and that's almost everybody in the New Testament, that was a big problem. And these verses solved it. Now we're going to go back to God the King on the throne. You see, he is the king, and he does what he wants to do. And this is part of his purpose. The little king is dead. The real king is alive and well, never better. In the little palace, there's gloom and turmoil and fear. Know of any little palaces? In the real palace, there's worship and glory that never ends. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. In Isaiah 6, there's trouble on earth. That didn't start since. Uzziah the king is dead. The Jews will not pay attention to Isaiah's preaching. They will be ruined and carried into Babylon. And the whole earth is full of his glory. Really? The whole earth? Is there his glory in the little palace with those empty little throne and those worried people? Will Israel be filled with God's glory when the land is ruined and the people are gone into exile? Yes. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. It is beyond our understanding. We don't get it. I don't get it. But it's clear to the seraphim that because of who God is, the holy Lord Almighty, all the earth shines with his glory every minute of every day. Listen, even though earth is a rebel outpost, it's a rebel outpost in God's creation. The rebels themselves are made in his image and likeness. He feeds the rebels every day. He gives them life and breath every day. He gives the rebels sunshine and rain and the joy of harvest and friendship and celebration. He does all that for the rebels every day. That's only a little bit of his glory on earth. Never mind the whole natural realm. I'm just talking about people. God's blessing is on the whole earth, even though it is a rebel outpost, and people do some awful things. Uzziah the king is dead, and the Jews are headed into ruin and exile. As soon as we stop worshiping God, we have lost track of what's really going on in the universe. And I will say it again. As soon as we stop worshiping God, we have lost track of what's really going on in the universe. And we have been brainwashed by the rebels. Let's not lose track of what's really going on in the universe. Isaiah's response to all this, it comes in the end of chapter 8. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face. I will put my trust in him. He remembers who's at the center of the universe. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face. I will put my trust in him. When we stop worshiping God, we have been deceived about what's really going on in the universe. Let's pray. Rise and pray with me. O God, our God, we somehow find ourselves in your real palace, in front of you, the real king, on the real throne, and all around us, incredible worship happens right now, and your glory is shining all over the place, heaven and earth. And we, your people, are blindfolded to most of this, but we know it to be true. And, O God, we also worship you as the Holy King, the Lord Almighty, His glory fills the whole earth. And may your spirit bring this picture back to us again and again. And when there's trouble in one of our little palaces, Lord, we will worship you as the great king. We will wait for you. We will hope in you. We will put our trust in you because you are the real king. Amen. You may be seated.